Psalm 23, if you would please. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. I doubt we'll get to the still waters tonight, but we will cover the green pastures. Remember, we're using the talented author and once shepherd himself, Phil Keller's book, not to be confused with Tim Keller. Tim Keller is a Presbyterian minister in New York City. He's a hyper-Calvinist. His doctrine is incorrect. He has a lot of things to say that are good sometimes, like a lot of them do. In fact, we probably would not agree with the author of the 23rd Psalm book that I am referring to, Phil Keller. He's probably got some, I don't know where he is in every doctrinal area, but he has some good things to say. And he brings some wonderful insight into raising sheep that's just fascinating for us. And he tells us that sheep do not lie down and rest unless the conditions for them are close to perfect. They are, more than most animals, skitterish or skittish. They're highly skittish. Keller writes that there are at least four that he wants to bring out, four distinct requirements for sheep to lie down. You need to understand something. We're not farmers. Anyone here actually a farmer? Born, raised, grown up on a farm? One. Sheep? Sheep?
Yes.
Really?
Yes.
Okay, come on. Well, then you straighten me out if I'm incorrect here, okay? But generally speaking, we're not familiar with the life of farm animals. Patty is a little bit. She's been on a couple of farms in her childhood. You know, they have four legs and they use them all the time. Even horses will lay down. Laying down or lying down is resting. We only have two legs and we sleep every night. A lot, some of us. And I like to sleep. But these critters, things have to be right for them to take that kind of rest and lay down. Furthermore, sheep are completely, totally, 100% incapable of meeting those four conditions by themselves. They are highly dependent on their shepherd. So what are those requirements? Well, give them to you real quick. Fear, tension, aggravation or things that aggravate them, and hunger. I think we can get through all four of those in one message. Fear. Keller uses a couple of experiences that he personally witnessed or went through to illustrate how skittish sheep really are. He tells the story once of this lady who pulled up in her car and the sheep were there nearby in a pasture. And she had one of those little yappy dogs. I hope nobody here has a Pekingese. This Pekingese jumped out of her car and made a beeline for that pasture and barking at those sheep. And they scattered 200 ewes. I mean, all over the place. He tells of another incident where a cougar killed 9 pregnant ewes in one night. How many did the cougar need to eat for dinner? But he got in there amongst those sheep and killed 9 pregnant ewes. Most sheep have twins, so the loss was significant. He also tells of the record kill for one night in his half of Australia was 292 sheep killed in one night by 2 dogs. Now, a horse can run and run pretty quickly. Sheep can run, but they can't run that quickly. They just cannot defend themselves. The point of those illustrations was that the defenselessness of sheep is a real thing. They are 100% totally helpless on their own. And the helplessness goes beyond being able to fight or flee to defend themselves, it goes to providing for themselves as well. They can't do that either. Keller tells how he learned that one of the best ways for his sheep to be comforted was the personal presence of the shepherd in their midst. That would be him. Christian's life is the same. There is nothing that we can do to secure ourselves from fear on our own. And it's only the presence of the Good Shepherd in our lives that can work to resolve the fears when they come. So what brings fear to people? We know what brings fear to sheep. Animals, Pekingese, cougars, dogs. But what brings fear to our hearts? Well, Keller kind of left me here. I had to do this on my own. I suspect the unknown brings fear. And I also suspect that the unexpected brings fear. And too often, our response to either one of those things, the unknown or the unexpected, is just like sheep. We run or we hide. When we're concentrating on the Lord, though, everything is different. How's that happen? Okay, here we go. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In other words, it's the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Now, you didn't have to turn to Timothy, but do turn to John chapter 14 for me. John chapter 14. It'd be helpful to get out of Romans, wouldn't it? John chapter 14. This is that section in John where Jesus is doing what? He's comforting his disciples. He's telling them, you know, I'm going to leave soon. That was a discomforting time for them. That didn't put them at rest. It gave them a sense of fear, unknown, unexpected. And he says in chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, I will pray the Comforter, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now that word another there is the Greek word allos, meaning another of the same kind, another like him. Like Jesus. Who's Jesus? He's God. Who's the Holy Spirit? He's the third person of the Trinity. He's God. I'm going to send you another just like me. Even the Spirit of truth. The world can't receive him because it doesn't know him. It doesn't see him. Neither knows him. But you know him, for he shall dwell with you. And that was a current state, a statement of the current time. The Holy Spirit is dwelling. He's here. He's omnipresent. He's with. But he shall be future, meaning when did this happen? At Pentecost. He will be in you. He shall be in the future in you. Let's skip down to 25, verse 25. These things have I spoken, Jesus says, to you. I'm still present, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, and now he tells us flat out who he is, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. Then what does he say? He's leaving, he's going to send the Comforter, and then he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be, oh, look at that, afraid. It's almost like I planned it, isn't it? You've heard how I've said unto you, I'm going to go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. You know, David wrote in the fourth Psalm, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. The fear's gone. So to handle fear, the believer needs to remember whose we are. The believer needs to remember in whose hands we are held. When we truly trust the Lord, fear is minimized. Rest can follow. Second thing, which is troublesome to sheep, is tension. Another source of unrest which comes from within the flock itself. Tension, competition, rivalry, jealousy. Every animal in nature which is social in nature, the social animals, the herds, the flocks, things like that, every one of them have what's called the pecking order. We saw it with our own chickens and our ducks. With cattle, it's called the horning order. With sheep, goats, it's the butting order, where they will butt into each other. It's fascinating. We, in our married time years ago, when Jennifer and Glenn were little, we had chickens and we had ducks. And there was always, and you don't need roosters, by the way, to have this. The hens will do it without a rooster. There was always one hen that just had to be Miss Bossy over the other hens. It was the same with the ducks. There was just always one duck that would run all the other ducks all around the yard. The pecking order. Sheep do the same thing. And Keller gives an illustration of one particular sheep that he had. She was, I want to say the top dog, but she wasn't. She was the top sheep. Okay? She's the top sheep. Her mere presence caused discord in the flock. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. You know, God calls his people the sheep of his pasture, his flock. So in Ezekiel 34, now I know JD is here today. I know he's hiding back there in that sound room. And I know he's probably thinking to himself, Pastor, that's a kingdom passage, and he'd be right. Right, JD?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, there you go. See, I knew it. I'm picking on JD today because I love him. Verses 15 and 16, and then between 20 and 22, explain a few things about how the Lord will work this out in his flock of Israel. Look at verse 15. I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgments. A picture of an active shepherd present in the midst of his flock. He has taken the responsibility to provide for them, to protect them, and even, in this case, because Israel is the flock, to judge amongst them. Now, skip down to verse 20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, who? The good shepherd. I will judge between the fat cattle and the lean cattle. Now he's talking about cattle. Because you have thrust with side and with shoulder, there's the horning order, right? And pushed all the diseased with your horns till you've scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock. Now he's back to the flock. And they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. So yes, Ezekiel is kingdom literature here. Israel is going to have to wait for this day. But the principles remain. The Lord is the one who removes the tension in the flock. When the leader is allowed to lead, the tension is removed. Tension is created by those who have a desire to lead, but that's not what God has appointed them to do. He's not put them in that position. Keller describes how many times a bully sheep causes tremendous discord in the flock. It's a sad picture in the church, too, isn't it? When people bicker and fight and indulge in petty jealousies and silly nonsense, what color shall we paint the wall? I'll tell you right now, we're not painting the wall Baptist green. I grew up with it. It's ugly as sin. We're not going to do it. So if you want to fight me over that, okay. Some of you know what Baptist green is, don't you, Bill? Patty knows. Now, that's not because you're old. But it is a sad picture in a local church
When petty jealousies and indulgence and all this kind of stuff, keeping up with the Joneses or the Joneses' kids, we don't have any Joneses here, so that's good. Keller says we act just like sheep.
We kick, we butt, we quarrel, we compete to get ahead. Ministries do ungodly things to get a greater market share. That's not how we build on the foundation that is laid. That's not building wood, gold, silver, and precious stones. That's building wood, hay, and stubble. You remember Paul? One of the outstanding remarks, or marks rather, of a genuine Christian is a serene sense of gentle contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the text says. Paul learned, in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. Final observation about the budding order amongst sheep. Both kinds. The lesser sheep at the bottom, it's interesting. If you leave them alone, they usually seem very content. The less aggressive sheep are the more contented sheep. The more we have, the more we want, the more we struggle to keep or gain, the more we butt around. When the good shepherd is among the sheep, when he's in their midst, both internally in their midst and externally around them, the cause for tension becomes non-existent. When our eyes are on the good shepherd, they will not be on one another in an improper way. So we've got fear. We've got tension. Third, we have aggravation. This one doesn't come up from within the flock itself. Things that cause tension in sheep are not only predators, they bring fear. This is different. This is a pestilence. Aggravations are frequently without human agency at all. Was COVID an aggravating thing last year? Sure aggravated all of us, didn't it? In the case of sheep, you got nasal flies, bot flies, warble flies, ticks, fleas. When these kind of pests torment the sheep, it's impossible for them to lie down. Just can't do it. Patty has trouble lying down at night when there's one mosquito in the house. I hear him. Turn the light on. Maybe he'll go to the light. I hear him. Well, there's a reason for that. Her blood type, mosquitoes like. Mine, they don't. Only under the shepherd's constant care and his diligence can these pests be kept away from the sheep, or at least under control. The shepherd applies repellent, dips the sheep. Gerald, did you ever get your sheep dipped, completely dipped? No. Dipping sheep prevents ticks. Can you imagine searching the fleece of a sheep for ticks? How many of you ever put your hands in a living sheep's fleece? You know how deep it goes? You can lose your hand in there. And I'm not even talking about that sheep that was on his own for 5 or 6 years. What was his name? Shrek or something they named him? You know, it was like, sheep. No, just a regular sheep with one winter's worth of wool growth. You can lose your hand in there. Can you imagine looking that sheep over for ticks? Out on the range, tree lines and brush provide protection from some of the pests. For the Christian, there's a lot of little annoying things that life produces that can cause tension in a church. Petty frustrations, ever-recurring frustrations, annoying, persistent things that bug us. Finances, health issues, habits. Paul had an aggravation that aggrieved him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would. Probably should go there because I'm going to be there for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 rather. I like how Paul approaches this issue. this subject. He's defending his apostleship, of course. That's the bigger context of it. He says, it's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then he says, I knew a man in Christ, saved person, about 14 years ago, a little more than that, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, such a one caught up to the third heaven. Now, most scholars, I happen to be one of those, would believe that this is Paul speaking of himself. I'll tell you why in a second. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise, and he heard unspeakable words which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmity. So he's saying, that's wonderful. Of such a one I will glory of that, and that's good for him. It was wonderful, but of myself I'm not going to glory. For though I would desire to glory, now he's speaking to the first person, I shall not be a fool. I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be or that he heareth. And then he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations. Where do you get those revelations? Caught up in paradise. And is not Paul the one used to write the majority of the New Testament doctrinal sections? Yes. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And then he says, for this thing, this thorn in the flesh, I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said, the Lord, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Paul then says, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think Paul is speaking of himself in the entire passage. I think the Lord gave him a glimpse of things that he was not allowed to write about. And I think that while he could glory in it, he chose not to. So it's an affliction. He's given this affliction. It's an aggravation. It must have been quite a bother. Three times he asked the Lord to take it, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient. The presence of the Good Shepherd is sufficient. So the solution? Well, we're back to where we were kind of in the beginning. In 1 Samuel 16:13, we see the Holy Spirit. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David, him, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Oil in the Old Testament is used occasionally to represent the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 89:20, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. When the Holy Spirit applies the healing, soothing, effective antidote of His own person and of the Word of God and His presence to our particular problems, then things bugging us just don't seem to be such an issue. When we realize that He is dealing with what's bugging us in ways that we would have never imagined, wow. We can lie down in peace. We can rest. Fear, tension, aggravation. Fourth one, universal problem, hunger. Hunger. Hunger will cause a sheep to fret, to search, to roam. The solution is indicated in the statement itself. He makes the sheep to lie down. Where? In green pastures. Where do sheep get their food? Green pastures. Keller writes that in biblical times, and even somewhat today still, sheep are often raised in arid or semi-arid areas of the world. And in these places, many of those pests are not as bad as they are in, say, North Carolina. Moreover, those green pastures are not so prevalent there either. So if the green pastures aren't so prevalent there, whose responsibility then is it to provide for the sheep? The shepherd's. It's the good shepherd. It's his responsibility. The good shepherd clears the land of rocks and trees, stumps, vines, and poisonous plants that can grow in sheep areas. He plows deep and cultivates strong grasses that are able to withstand the foraging of sheep. Our front yard has, for lack of a better term, K31, I think is what the popular grass is. But it's also got encroaching Bermuda grass from the neighbor. I hate Bermuda grass. It's the first to turn brown in the fall and the last to turn green in the spring. And my landscape guy, Sonny, has told me there's no way to get rid of it. The roots can go down 30 feet. And I just thought, Sonny, are you serious? He goes, yep. Well, can't we spray it with something and kill it? Nope. It'll never get all the way down that far before it dies, and then you won't have any place to retreat, and the roots are down there 30 feet. It will eventually come back. Now, I don't know if sheep can eat Bermuda grass or not, but boy, if I was a shepherd and they could eat Bermuda grass, that's the thing I'd plant. All over the place, as long as it's not my front yard. But if the shepherd allows a field to be overgrazed, it'll be damaged. How many of you watch any of the old westerns, I mean from the 50s or the 60s, where you had cattle farmers and shepherds, and they'd fight over who could graze because the sheep would always overgraze and the cows wouldn't have anything to eat? That's the problem. Excellent management, on the other hand, pays its dividends. On good pasture land, a typical ewe can raise her two lambs from birth weight to 100 pounds in 100 days. Yeah, wow. That's what I said. When there is no lack of food, they can lie down and rest. And rest is as important for weight gain in a young lamb as food is. God describes the promised land as flowing with milk and honey. It's a idiom for meaning it was productive and beautiful. Remember the report that the spies brought back to the people? Except for the giants in the land, it was awesome. It was great stuff. You know, in the Old Testament, God had always planned to, and eventually did, give Israel rest in their promised land. In Deuteronomy 3, verses 18 through 20, we read, I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God, so Moses is writing, hath given you this land to possess it. You shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet or ready or prepared for the war. But your wives and your little ones and your cattle, for I know that you have many cattle, shall abide in your cities which I've given you, until the Lord has given rest unto your brethren, as well as unto you, and until they possess the land which the Lord your God hath given them beyond Jordan. So the giving of the land in God's eyes was always a done deal. But what he's promising them here is they're going to have rest in that land. And all you tribes, the 2.5 tribes that were going to stay on the other side, they had to go help until their brothers had rest in the land. That was the promise, that he would give them rest. And then in Joshua, toward the end of Joshua, he is telling the people, now the Lord your God has given you rest unto your brethren, as he promised. Therefore now return ye and get you into your tents and unto the land of your possession which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. But take diligent heed. Now pay attention to this verse. Take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, not most or some, but all, and keep his commandments and cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them, and he sent them away, and now the 2.5 tribes are going back to their tents on their side of Jordan. See, verse 5, which I said pay attention to, starts out with that little word, but. You gotta love it. In other words, along with the rest, the physical rest, the spiritual rest, there's a warning to be diligent because the rest can be lost. The rest could be interrupted by sin. The word rest occurs in the entire Bible 275 times. Not all of them are in the context of resting, of being peaceful or sitting at rest. Some are along the lines of the rest will I set in order when I come. Or, here's another one, these are the rest of the works of King so-and-so. So some of them are that. But 275 times, plenty of them are in the context of God giving rest to those who walk with him. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Sounds like a sheep, doesn't it? I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Why? Because Jesus says, my burden is easy, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Having satisfied the soul is the solution to hunger. Another thing that keeps sheep from lying down. Fear, tension, aggravation, hunger. So my question, as we finish for this evening, are any of those things keeping you from resting in the Lord? Are any of those things keeping you from being the kind of sheep that lies down in perfect peace? He leadeth me to lie down in green pastures. Are you? Father,